Daniel chapter 7. We are making a transition from the narrative of Daniel into the prophetic part of the book. Daniel is now going to begin to share a series of visions. In fact, in chapter 7, he's going to say, "I saw," 8 times, speaking of what he sees, these visions. He calls it a dream, calls it a vision, that's used interchangeably. It's obviously something from the Lord that is more than just a regular pepperoni pizza dream that he has because he ate something before he went to bed. This is where Daniel the prophet, Jesus says, when you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, this is where that prophetic part of his ministry, to a much greater degree, begins to come to the fore. And he begins to share these visions. Let's read through the first 8 verses and then back up. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like," doesn't say it was like "a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld," I watched this particular one of the four, "I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side. It had 3 ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said," he doesn't tell us who they are. We're going to have a lot of questions to ask Daniel when we get to heaven. "And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it 4 wings of a fowl. The beast had also 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw," again in the night, "visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth, speaking great things." That's why you need to have your Bible with you, because if you don't, you're thinking, what in the world is he making all of that up? No, I'm reading this out of the Bible. Daniel chapter 7. Not the kind of experience you want to have at night. He tells us twice it happened at night. Dreaming, a vision, all of a sudden a reality to it that is greater than just a dream. These visions at night, he says twice, in the dark, he sees this wind beginning to blow on a great sea. And as the wind is stirring the entire sea, all of a sudden he sees these 4 beasts emerge out of the water. Not what you want to see in the dark. This is when you wake up and your heart is pounding, your pulse is way up. And he says in this that he was troubled. He says it in the end, in his cogitations. In fact, Daniel seems more troubled by this dream than he does by being in the lion's den. First beast, like a lion, wings of an eagle. Wings are plucked off, and then this lion stands up on his feet like a man. Second beast, great bear, kind of rolled up on one side. Three ribs in its mouth, told to go forth and to devour much flesh. Then he looks at the next one, and evidently they come up all at the same time, and he tells how he looks at each one as brought before him. The third one, this leopard, maybe a panther. The word is hard to tell from the Aramaic. Remember, we're still in another language here other than Hebrew. Four heads, four wings. That's enough to freak you out. Given great dominion. And then this last beast, terrible, awesome, fearful, great iron teeth, 10 horns, stamping and devouring the other beasts that were before it. And another little horn standing up among the 10 horns. And then 3 of the horns before the little horn plucked up, and the little horn having eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. Now that's enough to make you want to sleep with your mom the next night. When my kids have those dreams, they don't want to be alone. Hard to be dogmatic as we look at this. This is a prophetic scene. Things in prophecy often become clearer as time goes on. I'm going to be honest, there is a traditional view here that's well established. Many great scholars take this view. And what they see is they see in chapter 2 a picture of what Daniel had interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. They see in chapter 7 another picture of the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, had that dream, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and then the feet where the toes are iron, miry clay. And a succession of world empires. Daniel interprets the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. After thee, another kingdom. We know that was the Medo-Persian, silver. We know Alexander the Great, the bronze after that. We know the Romans then came. And then on the last day, a reviving of that Roman empire with 10 toes. Here, 10 horns. No doubt we're looking at a similar thing. So, the interpretation goes like this. Well, this is God's view of man's kingdoms. Man views his kingdoms as gold and silver and brass and so forth, degenerating in value, but valuable, starting with gold. God sees man's kingdoms as beasts, and I'm sure that he does in a lot of ways. Certainly the kingdoms in the world today. The first beast, they say, is Babylon, winged lion. Symbol of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50 and I think 47, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar coming like a lion, as swift as eagles, the way his armies came. And of course then, we know from chapter 2, after Babylon is Medo-Persia. And they say that the bear's up on one side because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. And that the 3 ribs in the mouth of the bear are Lydia and Egypt and Babylon, 3 territories that the Medo-Persian armies destroyed. And that the command to devour much flesh is given because the Medes and the Persians fielded an army of 2.5 million foot soldiers. 2.5 million. Powerful force. Then after that, they say, is Greece, the leopard. Alexander the Great, 4 wings, speaking of the swiftness that he conquers. A man with great stigma attached to him. When his father was in the field, his mother became pregnant back in Greece, and she said that it was from a relationship with a serpent, and that her son was half God and half man. that he was a demagogue, that he wasn't just human. And there was a great stigma attached to Alexander. And he conquered with tremendous swiftness. He conquered Tyre in 7 months when Nebuchadnezzar had besieged it for 13 years. Yet Alexander in 7 months took the city of Tyre. He moved from city to city so swiftly that cities would just come out and surrender. They wouldn't even bother to fight. He gets to Babylon when he's 35 years old and he's completely depressed. There's nothing left to conquer. And in a drunken stupor, he dies of pneumonia in the southern palace in Babylon. When he was dying, they asked him, well, who will take your kingdom? And he said, we'll give it to the strong. And about a year and a half to 2 years after he dies, they divided up his empire between his four generals, Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucid. And so they say, well, that's the four heads. And then, of course, this last beast, they say, is Rome, like chapter 2. Well, Daniel comes on the scene out of obscurity. This is a year, two, three, maybe more before chapter 5. Remember Belshazzar's feast with the handwriting on the wall. This is in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. Daniel is somewhere in obscurity. Remember, Belshazzar had to look for him to interpret the handwriting on the wall. He's over 80 years old. Remarkably, what this is telling us is here's a man in obscurity, not in the public view, no public ministry, not serving next to the king, over 80 years old, and is a man who is still faithful, who is still seeking the Lord, and because of that, God finds him ready to give these visions. And in obscurity, he had received these things, and he had written them down. Some of these things are easier for us at least to put in some context. He tells us that he sees the wind blowing. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision, verse 2, by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So he sees four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea. The winds. Revelation chapter 7, we encounter four angels who are restraining the four winds of heaven that they blow not till the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. Some picture of the winds here, some not just literal physical winds, but some spiritual force behind the scene that's coming to bear on the great sea and putting it in a situation of turmoil. The sea is restless. It's roaring. It's in turmoil because of these winds that are blowing on it. So some spiritual force. The great sea is mentioned here, and some think, well, this is speaking of the Mediterranean, possibly. But we know from Scripture, and I'll read several places, Isaiah 17, you don't have to turn there, verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before a whirlwind. Again, Revelation chapter 17 tells us this, helping us interpret the seas, the water. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials, and talked with me, saying, come to me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then in verse 15 it says this, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So no doubt as Daniel here sees these waters, the great sea, stirred by these winds, he's seeing some spiritual force behind the nations of the world, causing them to be in political unrest, causing them to be in turmoil. And in that turmoil, four beasts arise out of that turmoil and come to the fore before his eyes. He sees them rise up out of the sea. Now, we know this. If you look in verse 17, these great beasts which are four, King James says kings, the Aramaic word kings, kingdoms, the same. Your translation may say kingdoms. These great beasts which are four kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. So we know these beasts are kingdoms. They represent something arising. The traditional view is a different picture of chapter 2. Now, the first beast, the lion with eagle's wings, representing Babylon. They tell us, and I read the commentaries today, on the gates of Babylon, the gates of Ishtar, which are in the Berlin Museum and parts in the Chicago Museum, that the lion with eagle's wings, representative of Babylon. Well, the problem is, on the Ishtar gates, there are bulls and there are dragons with horns that are winged. There are no winged lions represented in Babylon. In fact, on the walls of Babylon leading to the Ishtar gates, there are over 150 lions. None of them have wings on them. So not doesn't exactly sit well trying to make that fit with Babylon. Some of the others are more difficult. Medo-Persia, the second one, has never anywhere in history been recognized as a bear. We don't find that anywhere. And Medo-Persia destroyed more than three. Yeah, it destroyed Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, but it destroyed much more than those three. Greece, never seen anywhere in history as a leopard. Dominion is given to Greece, chapter 2, when there is one head, Alexander. That's when dominion is given to Greece. Greece overthrows Medo-Persia. Each of these kingdoms deposing the kingdom before it in chapter 2. Greece overthrew Medo-Persia when there was one head. That was Alexander. When Greece had four heads, the four generals, it was in its decline. The dominion was being taken away. So that's a difficult thing to look at this leopard and come up with something that is that simple. Chapter 2, when you look at the bronze part of the statue, there's no tracing of Greek history past Alexander there. So it's difficult. I'm going to give you and challenge you about another view. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll be happy with either one. And this is just my dementia because I have the microphone. But I challenge you to think for yourself and to look at these things. It says here in chapter 17 that these are four kingdoms and that they shall arise, future tense, that they will arise. As Daniel's looking at it, it hasn't happened yet. Well, it's interesting because back in chapter 2, when he's given the vision there, he comes and says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art that head of gold." Well, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead over 20 years at this point in time, and this vision, he's being told that these are four kingdoms that shall arise. The first one can't be Babylon because it's still future. It's still going to arise sometime in the future. God's not saying to Daniel, "Oh, the first beast was Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast, that's you, O Darius. You are the second." There's none of that going on. Verse 12 tells us something interesting here, that as concerning the rest of the beast, the Antichrist, we're going to look at that, the terrible beast is destroyed. Concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, notice, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. That's a very interesting thing to say, because it's in context of the last days. Their dominion is taken away, but their identity is prolonged for a season. That's an interesting thing to have before us. Verse 7 is one of the most interesting things here. It says, and I'll read to the end of the verse, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were," here's our important word, "from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. all of the beasts that were before it. That word before there is an important word. It is an Aramaic preposition. It's used 38 times in the book of Daniel, and it is never once used of succession. It doesn't mean the beast that came before it, that preceded it. It's never used of that of a procession. It means that this fourth beast overcame the beasts that were before it, that were in front of it, or were in its presence. It's a word that tells us that all four of them are existing at the same time. It's used several times in Ezra, or Esther, yeah, Ezra, because of the language there again, of Chaldean. But 38 times in Daniel, this preposition is used, and it always means in front of or in the presence of. It never means succession. It's a different word. So here it tells us this fourth beast has the other three beasts standing in front of it. They're contemporary. They're all existing at the same time. That's something that's interesting for us to take note of. In chapter 2, when it goes from Greece, from the bronze to the iron, we know from history that ancient Rome, under the Caesars, crushed the remains of the Greek Empire. But here, as we look at this, there is no mention of the ancient Roman Empire at all. It goes immediately to the last day's revived Roman Empire with 10 horns. It skips over a whole phase there. It's not even mentioned. And we know that Rome crushed Greece. It didn't crush Medo-Persia, and it didn't crush Babylon. But here this beast is crushing all three. So it can't be the same thing, in my mind, from chapter 2. The interesting thing about the picture is Revelation chapter 13. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now this is the last days under the Antichrist kingdom. Notice, the sand of the sea. And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Here we go. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw, notice, was like unto a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear. His mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his seat, and his authority. We see all of these four kingdoms amalgamated into one in the last days. So I surmise, my personal opinion, and it isn't just mine. Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote 100 years ago, born in 1841, and The Coming Prince, one of the best things written, particularly on the 70 weeks in chapter 9, but on the book of Daniel, he says this. In Daniel 7, verse 3 seems to imply that the four beasts came up together. And at all events, there is nothing to suggest a series of empires, each destroying its predecessor. While the fourth beast is unquestionably Rome, the language of the 7th and 23rd verses leave no doubt that this is the Roman Empire in its revived and future phase. There was nothing in the history of ancient Rome to correspond with the main characteristic of this beast, unless the symbolism is used very loosely. All this and more might be added suggests the entire vision of the seventh chapter may have a future reference. The lion may possibly, and this is 100 years ago, remember, the lion may possibly typify England, whose vast naval power may be symbolized by eagle's wings. And if the British lion have a place in this vision, the Muscovite bear can scarcely be omitted. It may confidently be said that the bear of the prophecy may represent the Russia of today, as fully well as it could ever represent Persia. You read the Companion Bible written by Bullinger 100 years ago, and he says the same thing. These things can't be a succession. This is a picture of something that is contemporary, all happening at the same time. So how do we take a stab at this and a guess at this? I'm not sure. I'll throw this out. You can throw it out too after you leave if you want to. A lion with eagle's wings. Last day's power, contemporary power with the Roman Empire, It could certainly be a picture of England. England ruled the waves, Pax Britannia. There was a point in time when England, so small yet ruled the world in many ways. Eagle's wings being plucked. I don't know. Picture the United States, Australia, the different colonies that became independent. Certainly a picture of England losing its power and then standing up on its feet like a man. If you've seen the symbol of Britain, you see a lion standing up on his feet like a man. Possibility, I'm throwing it out. The bear. Well, Time magazine several years ago had a picture on the cover of a globe with a big bear coming over the top, and the headlines were about the Russian bear. The bear has always been typical of Russia, never of Medo-Persia. So certainly one of the world powers today. You have England, the United States, you have a conglomerate. England hasn't joined the European Union yet. They've stayed out of it. You have Russia. Interesting picture. Rising up. Ezekiel 38 says that Libya, Ethiopia, and Persia, Iran, are with it. Maybe the three ribs, I don't know. But certainly, don't let anybody tell you that Russia is not a power today. Russia is still a nuclear force. Russia is still producing submarines. Russia is still producing some things that have us very scared. In the halls of where our people work in the war rooms and do surveillance. Russia is still a world power today. The third power, I don't know. The leopard. I don't think it's Islam. I don't think it's North Africa, because in Ezekiel 38, 1/10 of Islam survives in an invasion of Israel. The North African nations are joined with Russia in that invasion, and very much there's all but 1/10 of those invading armies destroyed. So I don't see this leopard with four wings, four heads as a picture of Islam, North Africa. I could be wrong. I think that it's probably a picture of Asia, which we know from Revelation will become a world force, whether there one day ends up to be some kind of unity between China, Korea, Japan, Singapore, we don't know. That seems unlikely now, but so many things that are happening now seem unlikely. I think we have a picture here of current world powers that are ultimately consumed and amalgamated into a revived European Union that is so powerful politically and monetarily that everyone is forced to step in and be a player with it. Because when the Antichrist is destroyed, we see these other three, their dominion has been removed, but their identity seems to roll on. So I'm convinced personally we're looking at Daniel looking down to USA today. I think Daniel sitting 80 years old in some obscure place in Babylon, in the middle of the night God wakes him up, not revisiting chapter 2 with a bunch of mismatched imagery and bad grammar, but rather a picture of four world powers that come to the fore in the last days. And out of that world system, this little horn, which is the one thing, no matter which view you take, that is very distinct from chapter 2, this little horn arises. Now, I like the idea that God calls the Antichrist a little horn, because compared to his power, he's a microscopic horn. This last kingdom, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were in its presence, standing in front of it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we talked about the 10 toes. 10 nations, 10 regions. Gary Kaa's book seems to indicate there are 10 regions en route to global occupation. We're not sure. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them. Now, when there are these 10 nations, or this 10-region confederacy, There comes up among them a little horn, before whom three of the first were plucked up by the roots. Behold, this horn, in it were eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. So the Antichrist coming to power. Horn, a symbol of power and a beast. As he comes to power, evidently three of the ten regions, nations are in disagreement, and he crushes them. He destroys them. He doesn't put up. He's a tyrant with his power. And he has a mouth that says, speaking great things. It says three times in this chapter, all the way through the Bible, when we find the Antichrist, he has a mouth speaking great things. He will come on the scene as a man of peace. I had an article in my office by Shamir when he was the Prime Minister of Israel. He said, give us a man, any man that will give us peace, whether he be God or devil, and we will follow him. When we had Avi Grinot, who was the representative of Israel at the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C., come and speak to us at our men's retreat, he said, you know, we said, when do you think Messiah will return? He said, no. I'm a Jew. I think the Messiah will come, not return. You know, he didn't let us get away with anything. But he said, I believe the Messiah will be a man like Moses. He will be a political figure. He will come on the scene with solutions to hunger and bring world peace. And he will secure Israel, give Israel a treaty to have peace. And of course, all our guys are going, oh, that's the Antichrist. No, no. You know, they're all upset, you know. But it was remarkable to see that. I remember walking in Israel a number of years ago, early in the morning, and ran into a man who had tattoos up and down his arm who was an Auschwitz. And he said, I believe that the Messiah is in the world now because we're back in our land. We have peace. And he said, I think out there somewhere the Messiah is alive right now. Again, expecting that to be a man. Well, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene with a mouth speaking great things. We're going to find out from the ninth chapter that he's going to confirm a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years, guaranteeing Israel peace. No doubt coming on the scene when the oil cartel is shaken. If you read through Ezekiel 38 and 39 and you put it into this scenario, you know there's going to be a limited war in the Middle East. There's going to be, it seems, some limited nuclear exchange, some terrible things going to happen. Israel will survive out of that. Europe will survive out of that. And somehow, when the world is shaken, it will provide the stage for this man to step on the scene and say to everybody, I have the peace plan. I have a plan that will feed people. I have a plan that will bring peace in the world. I have a plan that will bring about a one world religion. And for 3.5 years, the Bible tells us that this man will come on the scene, white horse, look like a good guy, white cowboy hat, white shoes. Everybody's going to think he's a good guy. Slowly, though, in his trail, wars will begin to follow and the world will begin to disintegrate and fall apart. That's this little horn that we're meeting here. We're going to read a lot more about him in the book of Daniel, about the Antichrist as we move forward. Verse 9 says this, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Probably a picture like the picture we have in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10 of the cherubim. This majestic throne with the wheel within a wheel, no doubt a picture of God's throne. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were open. 10,000 times 10,000 standing before him before the books are open. I like that. I'm a pre-tribulationist. 10,000, the largest number they knew, times 10,000s, hundreds of millions standing around the throne of God, the Ancient of Days. Man, oh man, what will that be like? I like singing on Wednesday night with 2,500 people. Imagine what it's going to be like singing with 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. And we have redeemed voices then. You know, once in a while now you have somebody next to you that sounds a little like a cat with a truck on his tail, you know. But that's, I never mind because, you know, they're with all their heart, they're, you know, that's a wonderful thing. God hears something sweet in heaven. But imagine what it's going to be like when we're all there. All about 30 years old. No sorrow, no sadness, no tears, no sickness, no disease, no war, no bigotry, no lawyers. No, wait a minute, come on, I'm not done. I'm not just picking on anybody. Just because there won't be any lawbreakers. I mean, we have wonderful lawyers that come to the church here. No doctors, because there won't be anybody sick. No abortion centers. No divorce courts. No orphanages. No undertakers. No wonder we'll be singing. No wonder we'll be worshiping. And the books were open. Judgment was set and the books were open. Take note of that. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ personally, please take note of that. The books were open. God keeps books. That's a good thing. Tells us in Psalm 56 that he tells all of our wanderings. He knows everywhere we wander in our pilgrimage through this world. And it says of our tears, are they not written? Behold, they're all in thy bottle, in thy skin, in a goat skin. That God has kept track of every single tear that you've wept when you thought nobody was watching and nobody cared, when your heart was broken and you thought that God cast you off, when you were sitting somewhere alone, boo-hoo-hoo, God, you don't love me, you don't care about me. He was up there writing down every tear running down. There's another I don't care about you tear, another I don't care about you tear. He's writing it all of it's recorded. He took note of it. He wants to say to you when he sees you, no, I was loving you. I was, this is the third tear that rolled down. It was in the middle of this word, you know, and you know, it's all tracked out. It says there's a book where all that's recorded. It tells us in Malachi chapter 3, there's a book written before him on those who think upon his name and those who speak about him. That means every Wednesday night when we're in fellowship, that there's a book open in heaven and God writes down all of our names. Oh, good, they didn't stay home to watch this. They didn't stay home to see the playoffs. They're in church. Oh, they're singing. Oh, they're laughing. Oh, they're looking in the Bible. They think Pastor Joe's crazy. That's Wednesday night. They're all there. It's a book. The Bible tells us about the book of life, which may be everyone who's ever lived, damned or saved. And then the Lamb's book of life, which is obviously different. Everybody written in there who was saved. You have in Revelation chapter 20, and I think that's what we're looking at here. The books being open, and it's before the eternal state begins after the millennium, and all that will be judged are gathered there. The book of life is there, and other books, plural, it says, are opened. I get the idea as I go through the Bible that God's a remarkable bookkeeper. I'm glad of that. Because you see, it says of me, and Paul uses bookkeeping terms many times in the New Testament when he talks about my salvation, that through the blood of Christ, I've been taken out of the debit column and put in a credit column. And Jesus has been taken out of the credit column and put in all my debit columns. And that God has taken a blotter, soaked in the blood of Jesus, and blotted out all of my sins in any book that was ever written anywhere. And these books then to me are not a dread. I'm not afraid, because when God looks into me, he doesn't see anything. He sees me in Christ. And the Bible says when we get to heaven, he gives us rewards. It says when we're saved and we're in this world that there's good works foreordained that we should walk. There isn't. You can't beat this program. You're miserable, you're wretched, you're a sinner, you're worthless. You're just nobody on earth can love you, but there's somebody in heaven who loves you. He saves you, and after he saves you, he's got good stuff for you to do that was set up before you were born, and he lets you go through all that stuff, and then when he gets you to heaven, he rewards you for doing it. You can't beat that program. But the Bible says there's another set of books where every idle word we've spoken is written down. Just think of traffic words that you've said. Mine are all blotted out. I didn't have no problem. Or when you're mad or under your breath or the lustful thoughts or the selfish things, all of that is written. All of it's recorded. Because if it wasn't, God wouldn't be God. He can't forget. He doesn't need to remember. All things are open and naked before the one with whom we have to do. And Daniel said, oh, I saw these world kingdoms. I was troubled. I was staggered. I was astounded. And I kept watching. But as I watched, and I saw this fourth kingdom take domination of the world, and I wondered over the tyranny and the pain and the ruthlessness of it. And yet, then I saw the Ancient of Days come, and he took up his throne. And there were thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 worshiping and ministering around him. And the judgment was set and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn, the Antichrist, spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. The Bible says that hell was created for Satan and his angels, not for men. We go there stubbornly, refusing God's love and forgiveness. As concerning the rest of the beasts, confusing verse, I'll be honest, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were proclaimed for a season and a time, possibly speaking of when the Antichrist is cast into Hades and bound for 1,000 years, given to the flame. And yet, existing on the earth, a remnant of the United States, a remnant of Russia, a remnant of Asia, a remnant of these countries surviving, entering into the millennium. I don't know. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now we know who the Son of Man is. There's only one place in all of the Old Testament where this phrase Son of Man is used in relationship to the Messiah, and it's here in Daniel 7. We just read it. Ezekiel is called, Thou Son of Man, just speaking of a human. I mean, there are places, but there's one place in the Old Testament, one place alone, where it speaks of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, and that is this verse, and it's a picture of him receiving all dominion and all power. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, his favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. When he talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he said, you know, you do this to the Son of Man. When the Pharisees took him and they beat him and they scourged him and they said he was committing blasphemy and they said, are you the Christ? Tell us. We adjure you. We put you under an oath. Tell us whether you're the Christ or not. And Jesus said, well, let me put it this way. The next time you see the Son of Man, it will be coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How's that for an answer? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he says, in those days, the last days, the sun will go out, the moon will refuse to shine, and the moon will be turned to blood, the stars of heaven shall be, goes through all that, and he said, then shall they see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. I saw one like the Son of Man. There was given to him a dominion. That dominion and glory are over all people, nations, languages, that they should all serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I don't get upset when I see, you know, remember this. I mean, we're citizens of the United States. We need to pray for the president whether we like him or not. We need to pray for the president whether we're Republicans or Democrats. We need to pray for the president if he's independent. We need to pray for our mayor. We need to pray for our public officials. We pray for our nation, for our children and grandchildren. The Bible says that. But there is also a part of that we always need to remember is an exercise in futility, because God sees the nations of the world as beasts. I love this country. My heart breaks when I see what's happening in America. It's disintegrating. In America today, you stand a 1 in 4 chance of not making it to birth, being killed in the womb. 1 out of 4. die before birth. 33% of those that are born in America today are born to a single parent family. Either there's not going to be a mom there or a dad there. 44% of children that are born to a family with both mom and dad, by the time they're 16, there will be a divorce in that family. What that means for you and I is that only one in four children in this country are born and raised in a home with a mom and a dad. One in four. We haven't seen the fruit of that yet. We haven't realized what that means 10 years from now or 15 years from now. We need to pray, because unless there is a God-given revival, nothing's going to change. Because George Bush is not going to change anything. And Washington is not going to change anything. And we should pray for them, glad they make their attempts. But everything's hogtied down there. You know that. You need to look to heaven, because Jesus Christ is not hogtied. And he can change anything when he wants to change it, because all dominion is his. You know, we look at these people saying, no, we don't want you to mount the Ten Commandments on the wall. You can put every foul thing in the world on television, and we can't put the Ten Commandments on a wall? You can't pray in school. Well, Psalm 2 says, you know, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Why do they say, let us get rid of the Lord and his anointed? Let's cast their cords from us. Let's break those bonds. We don't want the Ten Commandments on a wall. We don't want prayer in school. We don't want no Bible thumpers around us. We can't walk around here like Eeyore, all depressed. Oh, man, things are bad. I don't know what's going to happen. Because it says the Lord's not up on his throne going, oh, man. It's a bummer to be God these days. The Bible says that he sits on his throne and laughs and holds them in derision, because he has already appointed his king to his holy hill, Zion, which is Jesus Christ, his son. And all dominion and power and glory are his, no matter what it looks like in the news. CNN doesn't have a clue. We do, right here. This is the news here, not there. His kingdom is a kingdom that shall not pass away. Now look, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So I came near to one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. Now, he doesn't tell us who in the world was that stood by. I'm assuming this is an angel. So verse 16, there's a question. Tell me the truth about all this. So he told me. He made known the interpretation of the things to me. Verse 17 and 18 give the answer. These great beasts. Now, you have to love this. We just read all of this stuff. Daniel goes to an angel and says, tell me what this is all about. And he answers them in two verses. These great beasts, which are four kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. No biggie. Because the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. That's the angel's explanation. Now look, in verse 19, Daniel wants more info. He has to say, wait a minute, he says, to the angel, I don't want to talk about this. These are four kingdoms, big deal. Yeah, they roll over the whole world. Who cares? But the world's a little speck in God's creation. You know, the important thing is the saints of the Most High God are going to rule forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What a simple explanation. I could just live that simply in my perspective. Daniel, he sees it all, and he's troubled. So I don't feel too bad about being troubled as I watch the news, because he was a prophet, and he was troubled. Interesting what he says here in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, and in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. In the midst of my body. The Aramaic word is this. I was troubled in my spirit, and in the midst of my sheaf. Sheaf. You know, something you slide a knife in and out of is a sheaf. Something you put something in is a sheaf. Daniel's 80 years old, and when he's over 80, when you're over 80, that's how you look at your body. It's a sheaf. Put a lot of work into it earlier on before that, but at some point it becomes what the Bible calls a carcass. You know, you see me, this ain't me. Hawaiian shirt and jeans, that ain't me. I just live in this. I'm a spirit. I possess a soul, which is a consciousness. But I just live in this. It's easy to dress it with one of these. Put on jeans and one of these, I run out of the house and do my work. We spend a lot of time on our carcasses, don't we? Looking at other people's carcasses. Wow, look at that carcass. That carcass goes to the gym every day. That carcass looks great. Look at the hair on that carcass. Wow, look at those shoes on that carcass. On the smelly end of that carcass. Those are really expensive shoes. You know, he's over 80 years old. He has relinquished this world decades before. He said, I was troubled in my spirit. That's what counted to him, which was in the midst of the sheaf. He just sees his body as something he slipped into that he will be slipping out of. And it's the same for us.